Welcome to the final class in our look at the end of the world as we know it. That's been the title of this session, the end of the world as we know it. And this is week 7 on our study in this portion of Revelation. Some of you have been here with me for the last 12 months as we went through the whole book of Revelation from verse 1 of chapter 1. Who's been here since chapter 1, verse 1? Wow, you guys are going strong. Yeah, it's been fun, huh? It's been challenging, right? It's exercised the mind, right? And but I hope it's been as fruitful for you as it's been for me. Studying the book of Revelation has dramatically sharpened my ability to understand the story of the Bible, kind of what's going on here, and also it's clarified a lot of the little details of the story, right? And so often I think what happens is we get overwhelmed and we just sort of throw things we don't know in these little categories that we do know. And we have an example of something like that here in our text with this event called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. The Marriage Supper of the Lamb. That's in verses 7 through 9. And we're going to unpack that a little bit today. We'll unpack it in a little bit more of a systematic way, meaning I'll probably try to just explain to you like that event and how it's talked about in Scripture. And my explanation might be a little bit detached from this specific context, but Lord willing, we'll root it back in the context and the flow of the book of Revelation. So what I'd like to do is, as typical, is read the text. Then I want to just give you some observations, some contrasts, some different correspondence here between what we've just come out of, which is Revelation 18. And this chapter here, there's definitely some intentional contrast going on in the text. And then after that, we'll go line by line, verse by verse, as we typically do here at the Field Church. So let's read the text. If you can, just follow along with me. Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 1, we're going to read down through verse 10. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his saints, or the blood of his slaves, rather, shed by her hand. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah! A voice came from the throne saying, Give praise to our God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like the voice of a great crowd, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, Do not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the witness of Jesus. Worship God, for the witness of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these true words, God. This fourfold hallelujah, God, is what we are looking forward to, God. The final destruction of evil. God, the judgment of the great harlot who has been and is still corrupting the earth with her idolatry, who loves murder, God, particularly the murder of your saints, this great harlot who is energized and empowered by Satan. God, you have decreed judgment for her. And Lord, we are your people, and we look forward to this day where you sit on your throne and reign, O God. Lord, evil will not go unpunished. No evil thought, no evil deed, no evil speech, nothing, God, will go unpunished. It is either punished on the cross
or it will be punished in the person, the perpetrator themselves. And God, we thank you for your mercy towards us. We are not saved because of our righteous acts, although the text here describes us as being clothed in them. Really, those righteous acts are the product of the righteousness given to us by you. Oh God, it is your righteousness, Lord Jesus. You took on our sin. You became sin, the scripture says, so that we might become the righteousness of God in you, Lord Jesus. You are our hope. You are our witness. You are everything to us, oh God. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Holy Spirit, please give us understanding. God, enlarge our hearts, Lord, that when we walk out of this class today, we might go into the sanctuary and that we would worship you, Lord, as you ought to be worshiped, God, saying hallelujah in our hearts and with our lips. Oh God, I pray, Lord, and ask for these things for your glory's sake and not our own. Amen. So, we are looking at the grand finale, the fourfold hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise be to Yah, Yahweh for short, right? Yah is short for Yahweh. Yahweh is God's name. It is his covenantal name that he gave to Moses. And so, hallelujah means praise be to Yah. And we see four of them. We also understand that these four hallelujahs correspond to the four mentions of a swift judgment in chapter 18. You had that in verse 8 of chapter 18. It said, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come. In verse 10, it said, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, the people cried, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. In verse 17, in 1 hour, such great wealth has been laid waste. And in verse 19, the people are throwing dust on their heads and crying out and mourning, woe, woe, the great city, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Four declarations of a swift judgment, four corresponding hallelujahs. The structure and symmetry of Scripture is beautiful. It is wonderful. It is not by accident that you have four hallelujahs here. And one more observation on the four hallelujahs, perhaps even a part of the meaning of why four. Well, we know that emphasis in the Hebrew culture is stated by saying things more than once, right? We know that God is holy, 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 right? We know that he deserves all the praise. Four hallelujahs, not even three, not even two, but four, right? This is the final beautiful celebration of the saints. Some more contrasts. Revelation 18, a declaration of judgment. Revelation 19, a declaration of praise. Revelation 18, three main voices declaring judgments. Revelation 19, three main voices declaring praise over Babylon's judgment. Revelation 18, the word she or her was said 40 plus times, clearly showing us that the focus was on the great harlot. Revelation 19, he, him, or God stated 40 plus times, showing us that clearly the focus is not even on us, the saints, but on God. And remember this, Christian, just by way of a quick point of application. Salvation is not about us. It's about God. He is the hero of our story. He is the hero of all creation. And we're going to see when we come back from our brief break. We have 2 weeks off. The next 2 weeks, we'll come back. If you come into this class, we'll be starting Revelation 19, verse 11. It's the second coming of our Lord. And we're going to finish the book of Revelation, Lord willing, in the next session. And so we have clearly the focus on God here with 40 plus times him being mentioned in chapter 19. Final contrast. Or two more contrasts for you, rather. Revelation 18 focuses on a wicked woman, right? She is dressed in luxury. Turn over to chapter 18, verse 16, and look with me. Chapter 18, verse 16. It says that she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. She's adorned with the world's wealth, right? She was adorned with things that will not last into eternity, right? There will be wealth in heaven, but it is of surpassing value. Now, that's contrasted in Revelation 19, which introduces a righteous woman. She is clothed not in the world's riches, but in righteousness. Look at chapter 19, verse 8. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We'll unpack that further in just a moment. But just by way of observation, I want you to see that contrast. And then finally, in Revelation 19, we have two contrasting suppers, one for the saints and one for the birds. The supper for the saints is the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9. And then the supper for the birds, look down at chapter 19, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of strong men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And we're going to unpack that when we get to it in a few weeks. But those are our contrasts. Those are our observations. The main theme, as I've stated again, is praise for Yahweh. And it is because He reigns. He reigns. Verse 6 tells us that. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. That is the theme. God's sovereignty, His crushing of evil, and His vindication of His holy name, and the vindication of His saints. So, I just put a brief outline for you on the board. If it helps you, you can write it down. But there's a lot of different ways you could maybe outline the passage. I just chose to take the hallelujahs. That seems like it's a fairly straightforward way to outline the passage. And there's four hallelujahs, but there's three voices. There's three voices declaring this hallelujah. Let's look at chapter 19, verse 1. After these things I heard, remember, that's a technical way of John saying, we're moving on to a new theme. After these things I've heard, he said that, chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 7, verse 1, verse 9, and chapter 15, verse 5. So we're moving on. There's a connection in the fact that we're still looking at the judgment of the great harlot, but we're not focusing on her judgment. Now we're focusing on the judge and declaring His greatness. We're focusing on God and declaring His reign, no longer the reign of the beast, the Antichrist. So that's what we're looking at now. And he says, I heard something like a loud voice of a great crowd in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. Salvation. This word means to be rescued out of danger. This is what the word means. We have rightly also understood it to mean deliverance from eternal death. And that's not a different meaning. Substantially, it's the same exact thing, right? Christians have been delivered from this wrath that was just rightly poured out on the great harlot. Amen? We have been rescued from danger. That's what salvation is. When we go out and evangelize, we should be proclaiming a dangerous consequence for those who do not confess Christ and do not repent. It isn't a good option to add to make your life better. That's unfortunately how it is described so often in so many so-called churches, isn't it? Jesus is a great thing for you. But that's not how the Bible puts it forward. It is a great thing to be delivered from His wrath. Amen. And that's how the Bible puts it forward, right? We were evangelizing yesterday, and we had a couple of interesting interactions. But one of the groups, they knocked on the door of a man who was a pastor at another church here in town. And when it came to the questions that were being asked, right? You guys, some of you are familiar with the questions. We did this spiritual assessment survey, and one of the questions is, "Are people good?" Right? Bible is so clear in that you can't mistake it. The answer is no. People are not good, right? Just go to Romans chapter 3. But this pastor said yes. And so the group that was there, they pushed back a little bit. And they ended up showing Romans chapter 3, another text. Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the prince of the power of the air, etc. And the guy said, if you just tell people about their sin, how can you share the love of Jesus? I don't see that those two things are disconnected. In fact, I see that they're not in Scripture. I see it's very clear. The love of Jesus shines brightly against the backdrop of reality, which is man is not good and depraved in his heart, and he is in desperate need of regeneration. That's salvation, because without God, who is sovereign, granting us a new heart, we will not come to him. We will choose to go down with the ship, so to speak. Right?
Did they make an impact on it?
I hope and pray it did. I personally wasn't there. I was just told about it afterwards. But I hope and pray. But the reason why I'm telling you that is very simply to show you this is how the majority of Christians think. People who are genuinely Christians are being misled by pastors, whether intentionally or unintentionally, who think things that aren't true, who teach things that aren't true. A salvation is rescue out of danger. And that is, we are in danger because of who we are. Amen? We need to have a new heart. So salvation, this rescue, belongs to God. He's the one who rescues us, not ourselves. He's the one who does it. Glory. This word means dignity, honor, praise. He's the one. He's the high king. All honor and praise goes to him. The fourfold hallelujah belongs to one, and that's him. And then power. This is the Greek word dunamos. Some people, they say, you know, dynamite power. It's not really the idea. The idea is, however, miraculous power. It is miraculous power. So when he says salvation and glory and miraculous power belong to our God, what's the miraculous power? Salvation. That's the immediate context. And then obviously the overthrow of this great harlot who was described as Mystery Babylon, who's been around for a long time. It takes a spiritual force to destroy the great harlot, and God is the spiritual force. So that's the idea packed up in this ascription of praise. He is delivering us by his great miraculous power, and the praise and glory and honor for doing so belongs to our God. And that's the phrase that's used throughout this passage, our God. He is our God. He's not the God of all people. He is the God over all people, but he is not the God of all people. What do I mean by that? People don't want him, right? Salvation is also about not just redemption. It's also about you giving allegiance to God. Allegiance. What does that mean? It means you commit to him as Lord. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 6, right? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. I'm not my own. I don't get to dictate my life. What slave gets to dictate his own life? And wakes up and says, I think I'll do this, I think I'll do that today. Guys, we have to remember that, because that's very easy to start doing. We get stuck in the, well, what do you want to do today, sweetie? Not necessarily wrong, I think, but there's just a way to filter life that it's very easy to get deceived and taken out of. The way to filter life for us as slaves of God is, what does he want me to do today? And if it's rest, so be it. That's a good thing, right? But if it's evangelize, or if it's, you fill in the blank, then we got to go do it, right? Okay, let's look at verse 2. He says, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because. Remember the word we learned last time? Huti? Huti is the Greek word. This gives you an explanation. It means, you could say, for. Here's why the things belong to him. Because his judgments are true and righteous. This word true here, it's an interesting word, but it essentially conveys the idea of reliability. What he says is true, and you have to look at what he says. What does he say he's going to do? Many things. In this context, he says he's going to judge evil. And sometimes, guys, we look around like at what happened this week, right? Charlie Kirk. These kinds of things have happened all throughout history. And we go, why do the wicked prosper, right? Sometimes they don't get caught in less than 30 hours or whatever the case was. Why do the wicked prosper, O God? That's what the psalmist said in Psalm 73, right? Let's go to Psalm 73 in case you haven't seen this. This has to do with the main theme of this particular passage, is the vindication of God's holy name and his saints. But sometimes evil's not punished right away. If we look at Psalm 73, this is what the psalmist is struggling with. Look at Psalm 73. We'll read verses 1 through 3, and I'll just make comments on the way down. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But, so there's this theology in verse 1. Surely God is good, no matter what. But, as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had almost slipped. Why? For I was envious of the boastful. I saw the peace of the wicked. There are no pains in their death. Their body is fat. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not stricken along with the rest of mankind. And he goes on to talk about his struggle with these. Look at verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and reproved every morning. God's words are true. And this guy's going, where is judgment? Why do the wicked prosper, God? Right? And in the mystery of God, we can turn back to Revelation. In the mystery of God, we don't know why he doesn't immediately crush it. We don't know why. But we can take comfort in this. There is coming a day where all evil will be justly punished. Nothing is forgotten by God. Our sins are forgotten by God if and only if they've been poured out on our substitute, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But for those who have rejected Jesus, no, their day of remembrance is coming. And it should break our hearts to see the condition of the wicked. To think that a man, 22 years old or however old he was this week, thinks it's okay to murder somebody because he disagrees with them. That is satanic to the very core. Murder is characteristic of Satan. Hatred is the heart attitude that is the precondition for murder.
It seems like that, and I don't want to go there too much, but it seems like it's so prevalent now, like it just came out of the woodwork or something, in this humongous form that we were unaware of. I mean, we knew the hated conservatives and Christians and Jews, but this is like so powerful and big. Mm. It's daunting. To say the least, even to a Christian that says, you know what, I'm going to Christ. You know, Charlie was a great example, but this is, we're not saved except through God.
That's right. He is our deliverer from wrath and from even temporal wickedness. But let me say this one thing.
I would like to add too that the thing is that it got people's attention.
Yep.
Everywhere people are like questioning. Now they're turning to God. I mean, people are jumping ship. Mm-hmm. It's happening. People are getting it.
There's an opportunity.
The ones that need to get it are getting it.
Yeah, there's an opportunity for the church to speak truth here. There's a lot I could say, but because that's not really the subject of our class, I'll just say a few things. The evil is big, but God is way bigger. Yeah. And the evil is terrified of God. Remember what demons did when Jesus showed up? Right. Don't send us into the abyss! Right. They're terrified. Right. What's Jesus doing? Standing there. And even he had temporary mercy on them if he didn't send them to the abyss. I know some commentators think about, well, they went into the water and the waters translated the abyss. And, okay, look. They were terrified of him.
Right.
You have to remember that.
Yes, people are
coming. You have to remember that. Look, the Bible says, look, let's just look at chapter 18. Flip one page over. Look at verse 2. The Bible says that the earth is going to become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit. This earth that you live in right now, there's demonic activity all over the place. I was reading through Mark. I like to read through Mark every now and then just because it's quick and I don't study anything. I just read through it. I make observations. And what I was blown away by every time I read Mark is the prevalence of demonic activity. It's just normal. It's actually in every chapter all the way up through chapter 9. Just normal stuff. People bring in people who are demon-possessed. Hey, he's demon-possessed. Fix him. What do we call it now?
Mental illness.
And I'm not saying there isn't such a thing as mental illness. What I am saying is this. Where is the talk about demon possession gone? Demons didn't stop existing, did they?
Nope.
No. What's happened? The deception. Yeah, secularization of the terminology.
Right. Words okay? have meaning, right?
UFOs, right? Unidentified.
Spirits, man.
You know. There's, so I'm not going to get deeply into what I'm tempted to get into, but here's the point. Evil's big. There's nothing for God. Now, should we be arrogant and go around trying to bind Satan and all this? No. 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 Jude instructs us. Go to Jude really quick. Jude instructs us how to handle this. In Ephesians 6, which Pastor Sam's going to be getting into here soon, so many places instruct us on how to handle the supernatural reality of evil. It's not with arrogance. Okay? We can't see them. Jude, let's look at... go to verse 8 and 9. Chapter 25 of Jude. Verse 8 and 9. Okay, look. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme glorious ones. Now, glorious ones there is referring to angels, demons. It's referring to supernatural beings. In particular here, it's referring to demonic activity. How do you know that? Look at verse 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he, disputing with the devil, was arguing about the body of Moses, did not pronounce against him a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you. You, brothers and sisters, do not have power and authority in and of yourself to rebuke demonic beings." Ephesians 6. What's the sword? It's the word of God. Right? The Lord rebuke you. Even Michael, powerful archangel, right? He said, "The Lord rebuke you." Not I. The Lord rebuke you. So that's the last thing I want to say. And let's go back to Revelation 19 and move on. There's obviously much more we could say. But let's make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. We are living in a war, a conflict between spiritual powers that we cannot see, but they can see us. You think about Jesus calls us the light of the world. In one sense, the spiritual realm is dark, but the lights come on. And lots of lights are starting to come on. And the light begins to push out the darkness. That's what Jesus is doing. He's reigning in our hearts now. Eventually, what's unseen will become seen. And he will then return and he will declare, "He is Lord." And he will destroy evildoers. Right? But now we've been tasked with evangelizing the lost. Right? It should break our heart. This is actually the last thing I'll say. Don't get caught up in the political rhetoric. Okay, Charlie Kirk, great guy. I liked him. But he didn't die as a Christian martyr. He didn't get shot because he was saying Jesus is Lord. He got shot because he was talking about political stuff that people didn't like. He's a political martyr who happened to be a Christian. Now, we as Christians understand there's spiritual realities there. Satan hates Christians, right? But the point that I'm bringing up to you is don't get caught up in America worship. Amen. They were caught up in Rome worship, weren't they? Remember the Dia Roma? They worshiped Rome. And what I have begun to notice is the lines between Christianity and American exceptionalism are beginning to be blurred. People say America's a Christian nation. No, it's not.
There's no such thing.
There's no such thing as a Christian nation unless every single person in the country is a Christian, which is not true, right? Because we have Christian ethics, Christian ideals, and we should have Christian ethics and Christian ideals, in my opinion, doesn't make us a regenerate nation. So just be discerning, brothers and sisters. Be aware of the political rhetoric. Satan is very cunning and extremely crafty. Donald Trump's not our savior. People have been, some have literally called him the savior, but that's a few. But more people are acting like he is a savior. Has he done tremendous good for this country? I believe so. But what my point is this, don't get caught up in the political rhetoric. Remember your allegiance to that king, not the American president.
Amen.
Or America, right? America's a wonderful country. I love America. I don't want to live anywhere else. I'm not bashing America. What I'm saying is be discerning. Just be discerning.
That's what God
made distinctions,
okay? Right? Made distinctions. But can I say too, like when you went to the library and you took a stand for what you did with those books?
Yeah.
There's nothing wrong with us taking a stand.
Absolutely not. Okay. We must take a stand.
Yes, and it's got to be God's stand.
Yes, but absolutely.
It's got to be God's stand.
But I will say, I have gotten obsessed with it, and even this morning, I told myself, I've gone down the rabbit hole. I'm so like, okay, I can't do this anymore. And it really did hit me hard this morning.
How much time do we spend looking at political things versus looking at the scripture?
Right.
More concerned about what's going on politically than we are what's going on in the Bible. Guys, we are called to be, we are the children of the King. Amen. Just remember that, okay? Now, we should stand up for righteousness. We've been called to do that. And that can happen in the political realm. Daniel comes to my mind immediately. Second in all of Babylon, right? Joseph, second in all of Egypt. These were political offices these guys held. Nothing wrong with that. But their allegiance was to Yahweh. Period. And full stop.
Amen.
Let's move on. Okay, where are we? We got lots of time.
That's right. We're in Hallelujah number 2.
Okay, Hallelujah number 2. No, no, I can't skip past verse 2. Okay, true. His words are reliable. That's where we left off, right? He will judge evil. He has said he will judge evil, and he will do it. And here we're seeing him do it. That's what the word true is meaning to put forward. For he has judged the great harlot. This is, again, this huti clause here. This is telling us why his words are true and righteous. Because he has done this act of judgment. Now, this word corrupting, look at the word corrupting. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her sexual immorality. The verb tense here tells us that she has been corrupting the earth. She continuously corrupted the earth, and she would never have stopped unless someone stopped her. That's the verb tense, and you go and do your grammatical study. So what's that mean to us? She's a force that must be stopped. Like you just said, Bella, when I and a few of the other pastors went and we were talking to the city council against the disgusting sexual stuff that was in our library. I mean, I opened the Bible and was speaking from the Bible to them. We must, as salt and light of the earth, stop evil. We don't just sit by and let it happen. That's the wrong understanding. We must. And God is the ultimate one who must stop her. And he will. His words are true and righteous. But that's the significance of that word corrupting it. You don't catch it in the English, but when you go and look at the verb in the Greek and all that, you see it. She's like a force that has to be stopped. She was not going to stop on her own. So there's a significance there. What was she corrupting the earth with? Sexual immorality. Remember, that's not talking about the physical act in this book. It's talking really more about the spiritual act of idolatry. All people owe their allegiance to God. Period. Romans chapter 1 begins there. God will judge all people because they don't worship him. Right? Look at chapter 19, verse 10 here. The very last verse that we'll look at today. The angel's command towards the end of that verse is worship God. That is like the clarion call that you could say at any point in time, and it would be true and righteous, and it would be the call to repent. Worship God as he has revealed himself in the scripture. And so that is what people don't do. And they don't do it not just because they don't feel like it, although that's a component, but there's something else at play. There's a spiritual influence there, a corruptive influence. And it's personified in this great harlot who must be stopped. She must be stopped, and she is going to be stopped by the Almighty God. So let's look down now at verse at the end of that verse 2, where it quotes Psalm 79, verses 3 and 10. It says, he has avenged the blood of his saints. Bless you. Remember, there's a declaration of his true and righteous words because, number one, he has destroyed the great harlot, and number two, because he has vindicated his saints. His saints, particularly the tribulation saints here. It says he has avenged the blood of his slaves. The tribulation saints, I want you to write that down if that's unfamiliar to you. What are they? Who are they? They are the people who are on earth during the 7-year period of the tribulation who will be martyred for their faith. It's a special little class, the tribulation saints. They missed the rapture, but they caught it from the evangelizing 144,000 Jews, and they came to saving faith. Where are they in scripture, you ask? Go to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17 describe them. You can look in verse 1. That's a description of them. It's a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and tongues. They're clothed in white robes, standing before the throne. They're crying out, salvation belongs to our God. If you go down to verse 13 and 14. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these clothed in white robes, who are they? Where have they come from? And I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the what? Yeah, the Great Tribulation is a specific period of time which Jesus described in Matthew 24 that will be like no other time. There will be tribulation as it has never happened before in history. That's how Jesus described it. It's not the persecution or the tribulation. It means pressure, technically. It's not the pressure that people feel now. It's this specific period of time. There's going to be so many people martyred. I mean, multitudes, it says, a great multitude which no one could count. Remember, Satan is a murderer, and he loves murdering God's people.
Pre-rapture?
What?
This is pre-rapture?
No, this is post-rapture. Yeah, this is post-rapture. Yep. This is post-rapture. So, he has avenged the blood of his saints is the second reason that this first hallelujah is being given. Because he's righteous to do what he said he's going to do. And he said he's going to vindicate the saints. Where did he say that? Go read Deuteronomy 32. You'll see it there. Okay? Now, let's go to the second hallelujah. Verse 3. The second time they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God. There it is again. Who sits on the throne saying, amen. Hallelujah. Amen. Hallelujah. Nothing else really needs to be said, huh? No. Right? The second hallelujah in verse 3 is really just a repetition of what they said in the first hallelujah. What's the cause for praise? The destruction of Babylon. And that's okay to worship, or not to worship, but to praise God when he destroys evil. That's okay. There's a righteous anger there. Right? We should hate evil. Go to Proverbs chapter 8. If you haven't memorized this, I encourage you to memorize it. Our culture wants to tolerate evil in the hopes that it'll go away on its own or get better on its own. But what we just saw about that word corrupting is it won't. It'll just get worse. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Amen? Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. What's the fear of the Lord?
Hate evil.
Hate evil. If you fear God, you must hate evil. He hates evil. It's okay to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the mouth of perverted words I hate. Go to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 through 19. There are six things which Yahweh hates. Not even one. Six. Even seven. Which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, which is to say a prideful spirit. That's a Hebrew way of saying a prideful spirit. A lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood. That's what Satan loves doing. Satan loves all three of those things. That's characteristic of him. It's characteristic of all who follow him. A heart that devises wicked thoughts. Feet that hasten to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies and one who spreads strife amongst brothers. Let's go back to Revelation 19. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Amen, hallelujah. That's the response from heaven. Amen, hallelujah for the destruction of evil. Let's move on. Verse 5. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his slaves, you who fear him, the small and the great. Then I heard something like a voice of a great crowd, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns. He's the Almighty. I forgot to say that part.
Can't forget that.
If you were to go back and look at a couple of sections in the Psalms, number one, the word hallelujah from Psalm 104 to Psalm 150, is mentioned 22 times. So hallelujah is mentioned more in Psalm 104 to 150 than any other portion of Scripture. what precedes that in Psalm 90 to 100 are a number of psalms that have the phrase "the Lord God, the Almighty reigns" in it. So why is that significant? Because remember, the way to really start to understand Revelation is not really by doing word studies and all this, although those are helpful. But really the way to get the full weight is to do your cross-referencing. Go back to the Psalms and read through Psalm 90 all the way to the end. What are the main themes that come out? God reigns. And in heaven and all of his people declare hallelujah, praise Yahweh for his goodness, for his deliverance. So really, that's why this section here is just like this eruption of praise. And if you're a student of the Bible and you read the Bible and you know the story of God and his redemptive history, you're waiting for this moment. You're absolutely waiting for this moment. And so verse 5, it's a voice. We don't know who it is. Is it the Lord? I don't think so. I think it's probably an angel, right? That's not actually the point. The point is what he says, and it's an imperative to praise God. Give praise is what it says. That's a command. Give praise to our God. Again, all you his slaves. Verse 6, what is it? It's the response. It's the obedient response to that command. Hallelujah. That means praise Yah, right? Heaven is filled with praise for God, the Almighty who reigns. Let's look down at verse 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him. Let us rejoice and be glad. That's good news to us. And give the glory to him. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. So let's talk about the marriage of the Lamb. Okay?
Who here has heard of this event before? A show of hands. Pretty much everybody. Can I erase this?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Now, what's really fascinating about the Hebrew marriage is how it was structured and how that structure lines up with the story of God's redemption.
It's explicitly the Galilean way.
Yes, in particular that one. You have three basic phases, okay?
I spelled that wrong.
Okay, betrothal. Then you have the presentation phase. And then you have the consummation phase, you could call it. Okay, and there's different ways, different words you could use. You could say this is the festivities, right? And this is the ceremony out here. Okay, so these are the three basic phases of a marriage, okay? In ancient culture, but particularly the Galilean marriage. Now, why is this important? Well, it's the main focus of this section here. And we need to understand what it is because it's given to us to come as the church who is the bride of Christ. So let me explain phase one. Now remember, I told you at the beginning, I'm gonna kind of break off from Revelation and just give you like some information here. That's what we're gonna do right now. So phase one, betrothal, typically here's what happens, okay, culturally. The selection of the bride is done by the father of the bridegroom. So the father chooses. The bridegroom's family then pays a price called a dowry. That is like a down payment on the marriage, like saying we're actually going to do this, and here's the money to back it up. And any other contractual agreements are made in this phase here. And this is family to family. The bridegroom and the bride are not really involved in those negotiations there. Then during that same period, the betrothal period, the man prepares his home to receive his bride into. Okay, so again, selection of the bride done by the families, the payment of the dowry and the contract is arranged by the families, and then the man, the bridegroom, begins to build his home, which was attached to the father's house, and get it ready for he and his bride. Okay? Theological application, it's pretty clear, right? Election, in eternity past, who did the choosing? The father. He chose a bride for his son, to give to his son. You, the church, are a love gift from the Father to the Son. The beauty of election.
Can I add one thing?
Just let me finish this then. Yes, please. So election, right? Go to Ephesians chapter 1:4. Go to Ephesians chapter 1:4.
What do you know about them?
I know, I'm grateful for it. Amen. Ephesians 1:4. Verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Verse 4, "Just as He," that's the Father, "chose us in Him." Chose, that's election right there. When did He do it? Hebrews 13:15 just came into my head. Go there. Hebrews 13:15. Hebrews 13:20. This choosing before the foundation of the world is called something. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant. So the plan of salvation was crafted, made, you could say, to relate it to our betrothal period. The contract negotiations were done before anything was ever made, right? So Christians were betrothed to Christ in eternity past by the Father. The dowry price paid in full when? At the cross, right? We were redeemed, which means you were purchased from the slave market. That's another metaphor, slave owner. He purchased us with His own blood. He bought His bride. He made the down payment because the contracts require the dowry. And then third application is Jesus is preparing His home during the church age. Go to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Jesus says this in verse 2 and 3. This is marriage language. His disciples would have exactly known what He's talking about. John 14, 2 and 3. "In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may also be." He's going to come back again, which leads us into the second phase here. Presentation of festivities. So the betrothal period, you need to understand this about Hebrew marriage. They were legally married there. Joseph and Mary, remember, she got pregnant. He's like, oh no, what happened, right? I want to divorce her quietly, is what it said. They were betrothed, and he said, I have to divorce her. That's not like our engagement period, where they're kind of like still planning it out, foreseeing if they really want to do this. No, there's a legal marriage at that point, right? So just let that be known. Coming here now, here's some of the characteristics of the presentation phase. It occurs once the bridegroom's home that Jesus just mentioned was prepared and the couple reached a suitable age. Then what happened after that was the bridegroom, accompanied by his friends, would go to the bride's house, get her, escort her back to his home for the marriage festivities, right? Sometimes referred to as the marriage supper. Now, these festivities could last for 7 days, typically did. The number 7 is very familiar, right? Revelation. The tribulation is how many years? 7 years. 1 week, right? So you have a time of festivities that can last 1 week, and that happens just before the ceremony, okay? So let's look at a couple of scriptures where this idea is present, and we see it quite often. Go to Matthew 25. This idea of Jesus coming back and retrieving His bride, which He said in John 14, Matthew 25, this is the background for the parable of the 10 virgins. Which, by the way, what I'm doing right now is also, besides just giving you information, is building a very strong case for a pre-tribulational rapture. This is perhaps the strongest evidence for a pre-tribulational rapture, is the marriage idea. "Then the kingdom of heaven may be compared to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Okay, so what's going on here? I don't have time to read the whole thing. But they're getting prepared to meet the bridegroom who's going to come and take them back to Father's house, right? Now, it's a parable. Jesus is not promoting polygamy here. 10 virgins doesn't mean He's like, yes, you can have 10 wives. Okay, it's a story trying to emphasize something. He's actually teaching on wise living and foolish living.
But the idea in the background is this common phase here during the marriage proceedings. So look down at, let's see, verse 6. At midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. He's come to gather his bride." Look at verse 10. "And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. And the door was shut." The idea here, the wedding feast, is this presentation period where all of the family, all of the acquaintances, all of the friends, they come and they adore the bride and the bridegroom, right? They celebrate the bride and the bridegroom's wedding. Go to John chapter 2. This is exactly where our Lord is in the wedding in Cana. In Cana. And you guys are familiar with this passage of Scripture. I'm not going to read it. I'm just showing you that's where they are. They're at a celebration. We call it the presentation phase or the festivities. Sometimes it's referred to as the marriage supper. It's a long time of celebration that precedes the ceremony. So the marriage supper of the Lamb is this celebratory time. It's not just like one dinner, right? In the end times is where it really comes to fruition in the Scriptures, because it's really presented in the Old Testament as this event to look forward to, right? They're almost like this relief after God delivers us from evil. Okay, and you can see this in Isaiah 25. I know we're turning a lot, but go to Isaiah 25. And I know this is a lot of information, but again, I just want to introduce you to what's in the text. Revelation's done that a lot to us, hasn't it? If you have children that you need to go pick up, now's probably a good time to go do it. We're going to be done here in about 5 minutes. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. This is one of the sections in the Old Testament where this idea of a great banquet, a marriage supper. Verse 6 through 9. "And Yahweh of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And Lord Yahweh will wipe away tears from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God in whom we have hoped that he would save us. This is Yahweh in whom we have hoped. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." Let us rejoice and be glad is in Revelation 19, verse 7, isn't it? All the ideas are contained there. So let's turn back to Revelation 19 then. So we have the marriage supper of the Lamb being an event here where the betrothal happened in eternity past. It's been playing its way out all the way up until the rapture. The church will be raptured, taken from our dwelling place, brought to the bridegroom's dwelling place, where we will have the week of festivities during the tribulation on earth. That's what the Bible is putting forward to us here. The week of festivities is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay, it's what you saw in John chapter 2. It's the background in so many places in Jesus' parables. Go read Jesus' parables. It's like all over the place. And then the third part, which we're not going to get to today because it's not in our text, the ceremony. That's in Revelation 21. And let's just turn there for now, and then I'll come back and finish it off. Revelation 21. This is the final portion of the Hebrew wedding ceremony, the consummation or the ceremony itself. Verse 1 and 2 of Revelation 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling place, of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them." Amen.
You can go back to Revelation 19. So we're going to talk more about this over the coming weeks in the next session, because it's in the text. But today, what I really wanted to do for this portion of our class was just give you this basic outline to understand. Because this is really significant in the storyline of the Bible and what God is doing in this whole thing that we call reality. So let's look down at verses 8 through 10. Let me finish this off here. So he has made this comment that requires explanation about the marriage of the Lamb. His bride has made herself ready, which there's so much application in that. Speaks to really how we should be living our lives, right? He could come back at any moment. How will he find you, right? How will he find you? Will he find faith on the earth when he comes, right? Will he find us being faithful when he comes? I hope so, right? I hope so for all of us. But his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her, notice that in verse 8, to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For this is an explanatory clause now, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. There's a symbolic meaning here. The white clothing, which is what he's literally seeing, has a symbolic meaning. It means that she's clothed in righteous acts. But notice it was given to her. Yeah, that's really important. Any of you coming out of a Catholic background or a works-based righteousness background, you have to realize that. It was given to her. This righteousness that is given to her is the righteousness of Christ. And it produces good works. Amen? Right? Right? We know the root because of the fruit. Right? That's the idea. Verse 9 and 10. Then he said to me, he right there is referring back to the angel that started him on this vision. That's in chapter 17, verse 1. Then the angel said, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Those who are invited, I'll unpack this more next time we get together. Those who are invited can't be the bride herself. That's the position I hold on this. Okay? Bride does not invite herself to her own wedding. That doesn't work in any culture, any context. Doesn't make any sense at all. Right? You ain't got a wedding unless the bride's there. And she doesn't have to be invited. So I do hold that position that there is a distinction here. And just to put it to you for your own study, those who are invited are the Old Testament believers and the tribulation saints. And when we come back in a couple of weeks, I will show you text after text after text from the Lord's mouth himself that would be my justification for that claim. And you say, well, why? Israel, they believed? If they believed, they're saved. Yes. But the same argument would be, you know, said for why did God choose Israel, not all the Gentiles in the Old Covenant? Because he's God. He do what he wants. Now, that isn't to say that Israel is left out. In Revelation 21, the idea of the bride expands. As we're going to see, the description of the bride includes Israel as well. Okay, so unfortunately we're out of time. But verse 10, don't worship angels, okay? All right. Love you guys. We're dismissed. We got people coming in now. So thank you guys.